Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 171.
There's several arguments, topics, that seem to be perpetually discussed in evangelicalism. Style of worship is one of the subjects. One of the arguments that for one reason or another seems to carry weight is in regard to generational likes and dislikes. We need to reinterpret the worship service according to the tastes of the next generation. By the time these new implications have been made, challenged, failed, and reimagined, there's another new generation that needs Christianity reinterpreted for them. So the cycle starts anew. After the people return from exile, the problem of how they interpret the Mosaic covenant to fit them seemed to be at the root of the rebuke of the Lord. Here in chapter 2, the Lord calls out the priests who are supposed to be implementing the covenant amongst the people. What do we do in our churches when the people are neglecting the commandments of God? When is it time to get rid of leadership, and what are the results of a church that is worshiping the wrong way? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turlow. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me is Rob McKenzie. Rob's an elder here at Westminster. He's also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Hey, Rob.
Hello.
Good morning.
Good.
Or good day, good week.
Good afternoon.
It is afternoon already.
It is afternoon now.
Yes.
Yeah, and I guess we should, I got to warn all the listeners right now that before we started, there was a whole lot of accents going on being tried. I think that we were...
Somehow, that whole Milwaukee thing in the last episode, I got you got a few emails.
Or
one or two at least. Milwaukee's not a suburb of Chicago.
I don't think that's accurate. I think if you look at the map, you'll see.
It actually is strange, though. Yeah, when I first moved here and looked at Chicagoland on the, Wikipedia or something, and they outline it, it does reach into into Wisconsin, is what I was going to say, and into Indiana.
That's true.
But I'm not sure if, it would include actually all of Milwaukee.
Yes, yes. Well, my my friend David, OPC pastor in New Hampshire, sent me an email telling me that is not true, that actually Milwaukee is the place where people from Chicago try to go and recuperate themselves as often as they can. It is the oasis of the Midwest.
I'm not sure Milwaukee's the actual oasis, but, Wisconsin is definitely a place to go and enjoy some respite.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's some nice places to go there.
Once every 3 years or so, I end up
is that what you do?
Over the Cheddar Curtain.
Over the Cheddar, well.
Yeah.
Well, recently I've been going annually with local camps and stuff.
I need to go.
Presbytery camps. They're fun.
We should be there next
year. It's a beautiful. I had never really spent much time in Wisconsin until obviously moving to the Midwest. And it's a beautiful state. There's a lot of good stuff up there.
Sure.
Yeah. Good people, too. Good people.
All I said is that
you should get rid of the frown off of your face, Rob. I mean, come on.
Wisconsin. It's an exotic place.
Yeah, and I think didn't the Packers beat the Bears the other night, like pretty badly?
Well, actually, it wasn't badly.
10-3 is not bad.
No,
okay,
all
right.
That's not bad. I mean, the Bears played pathetically.
Yeah. I wasn't going to comment because, me and football. But I did watch the game. It was like the first football game I watched.
Even you can tell that
the
Bears played
bad. Yeah, I could. Their defense was pretty...
Well, the defense was fine. It was the offense that...
Oh, yeah, that's the right one.
Right. Oh, pray for me. Pray for me. I tell you what, I'm sorry.
What's
you
that little thing cricket? He called? No, I'm teasing. The pigskin.
Yes, it's the pigskin.
Now I'm just playing ignorant. Yeah.
Stick with that.
Yeah, I will.
But we are back in Malachi. Let's do an awkward segue there.
Oh, yeah.
We are back in Malachi.
We are.
This is how we learn how to get rid of our pastor.
That's what you said last time. Yeah. I'd like to see it try. Put away the gun. Put away the gun.
Just sign this document here, please. Just, you know what? See, now everybody's going to think I have a gun because I'm from Chicago. And I mean.
Well, don't you?
Well, of course, everybody has a gun in Chicago. But that's beside the point.
It's not dangerous right here, at least for the moment. Okay, Malachi.
Malachi. It's been interesting looking at this again, these people coming back from exile, and just how the outlook of their worship, the outlook of living within the covenant has changed. Because they're coming back in the time where the curses were given. I mean, the Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And sure, now they're rebuilding it, and the temple, there's a new temple being rebuilt. But it's hard to get back that we are God's people, we are under his covenant, we are in his land, we are in the city. Because when you see, especially in the New Testament, when it talks about Jerusalem, there is this romanticized understanding of it. Wanting, you know, oh, Jerusalem. You know, Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How he would love to gather the people together. And it's seen as the mother. I mean, Jerusalem itself is being seen as the mother city.
Absolutely, yeah.
And so now when they come back from exile, the very old people who had come back from Babylon, when the dedication of the temple, here it is, this great celebration, right? Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. The walls are being rebuilt. The city's being cleaned up, and Israel once again, the people are going to actually live there and have their nation back. And the people who could remember what it used to be like weep.
Yeah, they're sad. It doesn't have any resemblance of the former glory.
Yeah,
right. And so there's a sense of just almost let down, you know?
Yeah, and I think this is what kind of contributes to the people. You know, they're taking foreign wives. They're not supposed to take foreign wives. They're dealing, usury with each other, where they're giving out loans, but they're also getting back high interest,
yeah,
which they're not supposed to do. Right. And I think that lack of care, even though we can go back generations and see them breaking the actual the Mosaic Covenant, mm-hmm, but I think there's almost a lack of, well, okay, we're back here, but we don't have what we had.
Yeah, and it's interesting because if you go to pre-exilic, mm-hmm, prophets, you see similar indictments, mm-hmm, for why they're going off to going to be carried off to exile by Babylon. And now you see similar, it's not exact, of course, but you see similar indictments coming. Right. And so it's as though they haven't learned the lesson of being exiled. Mm-hmm. God is still merciful and kind, and he is faithful to his promises. He brings a people back after 70 years into the land. Mm-hmm. But you have that same sense, and we commented about this last time. There's just no heart in it. There's unbelieving hearts from the people.
Yeah. And what you don't have in the people who returned, mm-hmm, is that idolatry. That's what kind of got rooted out of them in, mm-hmm, exile. Before that, it was, they had the high places, they had idols, they were trying to incorporate the worship of all the gods within the area within Jerusalem or in Israel. But when they come back, idols in the land are just, you don't find them. And even today, the idea of idolatry is rooted within the Jewish community, that it is the greatest evil, the greatest betrayal of God. But you're right that just because they've gone away from the actual idolatry, they're still, mm-hmm, committing a lot of the same sins.
Well, yeah, I mean, even in the passage that I don't think we're dealing with this direct passage later in chapter 2 and the marriages, the language, mm-hmm, you mentioned marrying foreigners, but it's also referencing daughters of foreign gods. Mm-hmm. So the marriage of outsider, so to speak, does bring in another religious component. It might not be as explicit as you see in sort of the overt.
The high places.
Where, you know, at Bethel and Dan, you know, you have the two places and because, you know, Israel's gone, the northern kingdoms are gone. And so that particular aspect of what Assyria came in to get rid of, you know, and then Babylon comes in and finalizes the deal, so to speak, you know, to be very base about it, and just simply wipes out everything that is there and brings the people. I mean, there's little people. Sorry.
They were smaller back then.
They were smaller. Well, not Goliath. That's even further back, though. There was some people left, of course. Not every single person was brought out. But you have this, you have these people now going back, but it's not as though that's like everyone's all like, yay, you know, hey, let's worship God right. And especially comes out in the leadership. The priesthood, and that's what Malachi is going after here. He picks it up. He begins it in the end of chapter one, but he really picks it up with that direct language right at the beginning of chapter two, verse one, when he simply says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you." And he goes on. God goes on through the prophet Malachi. You know, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them. So you see, he gives a warning, but he's actually saying, you know, I've already done this because you are not where you need to be. Right. You're not a repentant priesthood.
Yeah, in chapter one, especially, you have that kind of the overview. This is to the society as a whole that is not being obedient to me. And then he focuses in on the priest. And I think part of the reason why he does it like that is because he's letting everybody know disobedience will be punished. And you are responsible for your disobedience. If you can't say, well, this is what I was taught. Because you're still responsible for yourself. But when he goes into the priest, they are the leaders. They are the ones who are supposed to be teaching the people. And their example is a lackluster worship.
Yeah.
It is not here's what God says that we should do. And this is what you will do. Now leadership bears a greater responsibility and they will have a greater judgment. So the people can't say, well, look at our leaders. This is how they've taught us. Mm-hmm. They're still, no. Malachi comes right in with all the people.
Right.
You are not bringing the right sacrifices. And so the people could easily have said, well, the priests are accepting them. Mm-hmm. You know, you're bringing your bad stuff when you're supposed to bring your best. And there's no excuse. It doesn't matter that the priests are accepting them. It doesn't matter that the priests are corrupt and in some way, you know, encouraging you maybe to bring, you know, it doesn't matter.
Right, right.
That kind of a thing. Yeah, you're still responsible.
The people still know what they're supposed to be doing.
Right, exactly.
And because, first of all, they have prophets.
Yes.
You know, they do have a few good prophets that are telling them what they're supposed to be doing and showing them and speaking to them that they're not meant to bring in their worst, right? Their worst offerings to the Lord. They're meant to bring in their best, the first fruits, the good stuff. And so they are responsible. There's no blame game here to go around. Well, you know, the priest made me do it kind of thing. Yeah. But the priests are also responsible for their actions. Yeah. But a great, as you said, as James 3 tells us that the teacher has the greater judgment coming upon him. And the priest is also a teacher in this way. He's later in the passage, an instructor, a person of knowledge. This is the one who is meant to bring the right word to the people so that they would bring the right offerings. It doesn't leave out responsibility for the people, but there's a greater judgment upon those who are bringing or teaching and have the knowledge to the people.
Yeah. At this time you had Ezra teaching the people as a scribe. This is where you had the rabbinical probably the origin of, we talked about this at the beginning, the first episode we did, about the synagogue starting to form at this time.
Potentially.
Maybe, maybe not, but at least, it depends on the source you're looking at. But at some point, it would develop. And by the time, of course, of Christ, you have synagogues everywhere. Mm-hmm. So this idea of the rabbinical teaching class is starting to develop. And they have Ezra there who is teaching the right way of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And they're still not listening. And that's what's incredible to me, is that you have people like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, and you have these great leaders, and yet the prophet still comes to the priests and says, you're profaning the ways of the Lord. You are dishonoring God. And they're looking at it like, just like we saw in chapter 1. What are you talking about? What do you mean? Come on. Fine.
Yeah. And that, I think that goes to show there's no heart there for these things. If there was a heart for the Lord in these things, if there was a close walk with God, you would see a different desire on their part to bring that which is right to the Lord. And so because you don't see that, because you see this rhetorical back and forth in chapter 1 between God and the people are like, hey, what are you talking about, Lord? You know, you see that their heart's not right. You see that there's an unbelief going on here, that they're just going through the motions. And that, you know, God doesn't care about just, you know, these things being brought without proper motivation, without proper attitude, without proper heart toward him. And that is a believing heart, one of love, right? So yeah, we need to obey the Lord, but true obedience only comes from a believing heart, right? Mm-hmm. Just doing what God says, you know, just showing up for church on Sunday and not giving a darn about it isn't what God wants, right? He wants you to be there with a heart that loves him. That's why you keep his commandments. You don't keep his commandments just because he says so, right? I mean, keeping his commandments is good, but without a believing heart, it means nothing, right? So faith is what is necessary, even for the Old Testament saint. Well, of course, for the Old Testament saint, right? If he's a saint, he's got faith.
I love the phrase that is used. I mean, it's Malachi, but it's from the Lord, saying that I will curse your blessing.
You love that phrase,
I love that phrase.
Okay, tell me why you love that phrase.
Well, I'm not happy that they have to be cursed. But it's just, it shows you that God is being the one being faithful. He's blessed them. And now he's telling them, here's all these blessings that you've been given. The very fact that you are back in the land, that you are serving me as a leader of the people, as a priest, you know, serving the Lord before the altar was an honor. And he's telling them, your blessings are going to be cursed. And he gets pretty graphic, actually, with the language, talking about dung being thrown on their face. And on, you know, it's this, what's the worst thing? Talk about being unclean.
Mm-hmm.
You know, ritually, that was, God is saying, look, I'm going to make you ritually unclean, which, of course, a priest couldn't serve in the temple then. In fact, if they were unclean, they needed to go outside the camp. So there's this graphic judgment being given to them that should just, you know, again, hit them in the face. That they should be shocked that this is what God is going to do, because they've been, again, don't you remember when you were in exile? You were slaves, you were servants, you were captives, mm-hmm. and now I brought you back. Now you're serving me. And you don't care. You're not doing it according to what I've commanded you. I'm going to curse these very blessings that you've been given.
Yeah, and this language of cursing the blessings is understood in a variety of different ways, a couple different ways and such. And so I just want to put a couple of those out there. Another way of understanding it is the blessing that a priest pronounces. So the priest had the prerogative of you know, the Numbers 6 pronouncement of a blessing that, you know, ministers have the privilege of saying and administering today as well. And I'm reading again from Joyce Baldwin here, and In either case, the blessings would recoil as a curse upon them. Right. So, you know, so you have the blessing, yeah. right, that one raises their hands and blesses the people, but it's actually a curse upon them as they do so. Mm. That's one way of understanding, you know, cursing your blessing. Yeah. The other way is, as you said, as well as, you know, sort of there was material blessings that came upon the priests as Levites from the offerings and the tithes, and that those very quote unquote, you know, blessings that would be brought to the people, or excuse me, brought to the priests would end up being a curse upon them. But in either case, right, that's the point I think that Baldwin is making here. In either case, these things that are meant to be blessings in and of themselves or from the hand of God, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their lack of belief, these things would be an actual curse upon them. They recoil back, as Baldwin put it. Indeed, Malachi says that the Lord has already carried out the threat because they do not lay it to heart. And it's just an amazing way of putting it. And then as you sort of, not hint, I was going to say hinted, but you didn't. As you mentioned the dung on their faces, this is just, they're wearing their shame.
Yeah.
Right? This is a sense of, you know, we're not going to let you get away with this. It's you're going to, you know, you're not going to be worse than red faced. You're going to be brown faced. Ooh, sorry. But it's gross because it's, as you said, it's meant to be gross. It's meant to be, this is to display the shame that they should have that they don't. Right. Mm. That they should be embarrassed for their actions and they're not. And you know what? Because that's sort of a thing that is unseen, right? I'm going to make it visible. Mm-hmm. And that's the dung in the face. Yeah.
Well, Malachi tells us the reason why God is going to do this is so that the covenant with Levi may continue. What is the covenant with Levi?
I don't know.
I don't even know you're going to do that.
No. Well, it's interesting. It's one of those things that commentators talk a lot about because there's no like specific place in the Old Testament mm-hmm. where there's Levi, I have made a covenant with, you know, or something like that. Right. And so there's lots of talk about it, but I think generally what's going on here is, you have the things that Levites and priests, those that come after the Levites, mm-hmm. are meant to do that are recorded for us
contained within the Mosaic covenant.
As they're presented to us throughout the Mosaic economy, mm-hmm. the things that the Levites are meant to do, the priesthood, it's their stuff. And so all the things that they're supposed to do, all mm-hmm. of the good stuff, right? All of the way in which they're supposed to administer and care for the temple and serve the house of God. All of that stuff that's bound up with their work as Levites, as priests of God, is what's being talked about by this covenant of Levi. I think that's what's going on.
Yeah. I mean, I agree. I think it also shows that God is very faithful to the covenant that he made at Sinai, that covenant will continue until the coming of the Messiah, and that the new covenant will replace it. But it's important. It doesn't mean just because they've been taken away to Babylon, they've been brought back. That covenant wasn't, it's not like, oh, it's done. No, they still function. Israel still functions under the old covenant until mm-hmm. the Messiah comes. Mm-hmm. And once he comes, the new covenant replaces it. And that's, so it's important for the people to care. The people have been brought back. It's important for them to care about the covenant that God made with Abraham, that God has made with Moses, and that they are to be faithful to the Torah.
Yeah, and unfortunately, they weren't.
No.
Right? And that's why you have the prophets coming upon not only the whole people, but specifically pointing out the priesthood. Because you know, we've hinted at this, we've talked about this already, but it needs to be re-emphasized over and over again. It's not just that God is coming upon the people as a whole, right? That is happening. But he's specifically going after here the priesthood. Mm-hmm. And he's saying it is you guys that are messing up really badly. And in these ways, You are not holding true to the covenant of Levi. You are not conducting yourselves as priests. Mm-hmm. You're not, well, it says here, let's see. So my covenant with him was one of life and peace, referring to Levi, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. This is what the true priest was meant to be like. He was to come before the Lord with fear. He was to fear the Lord. This is the reverence and awe to come before, to go through the temple and go through the service of worship that would present the necessary sacrifices for sins to be forgiven and for the people to enter into communion with God, to enter into the presence of God through the priestly office, of course. That was the only way of doing it, right? That wasn't happening. And so it then hinders the communion that people would have, that the people of God would have with him. And so he in verse 5 again, he says, he stood in awe of my name, and it goes on. True instruction was in his mouth. Again, describing the true priest, right? The good priest, the priest who is faithful. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. That's not happening, right? That simply isn't happening. And in this way, I mean, it speaks to us of a greater priest who true instruction in his mouth, walked with peace and uprightness, turned many from iniquity. I mean, it speaks of another priest, of course. It speaks even beyond the priests of old, right? I mean, there's going to be another priesthood that will, according to the order of Melchizedek, of course, not Aaron, as Hebrews tells us.
Right, yeah, it's interesting because it does lay out this kind of, like you've been saying, I think you're absolutely right to say this is giving the ideal priest. This is who, you know, this is the covenant is to be represented by the ideal priest. Because we go back to Levi, isn't this the guy that threw his brother into a pit? didn't Aaron's sons get burned up because they?
Well, didn't you know Aaron do a few bad things there on the mount, right?
And try to undermine Moses.
So these are not people that are in of them themselves representative. We're talking about the office here,
right?
That has come about, that God has given us, that is meant for to speak to us of the means of salvation for a sinful people, which is through blood and sacrifice. And that's what the priesthood would do, right? Yeah. In their work, they would have the people come through all of the various ceremonies and forms and bring the people from, you know, the wash basin through the sacrificial table and into the presence of God, you know, several priests at once. And then the high priest all on his own and the holiest of high days, the Day of Atonement. So, you know, that's what we're referring to. And I think that's what Malachi is referring to. That's what God is referring to. But what I think is another interesting aspect of this text here in this passage, as you read through it, and it's not irrespective of these things, but it's if you read through it, true instruction comes from where? His mouth. No wrong from his lips. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from where? From his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Very interesting focus there on the things he says.
Yeah.
Now, character matters, obviously.
Sure.
But as you know, we've been going through James as well, and so it's been on my mind in at Westminster. And so, you know, James 3 is all about, you know, you should not all become teachers, right? Because you have the greater judgment. And then it goes on to talk about the tongue so powerfully, as such a powerful tool that can, you know, sway so much, like a spark in a fire, a rudder in a ship, so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. And yet you have that language here of mouth and lips repeated.
Right. It reminds me of Isaiah.
Yeah.
Where taking his lips and the tongue with the coal touches his lips. It represents the taking away of his sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's really interesting too. It reminds me also of Hebrews, where God, in his merciful love for his people, when he goes back and talks about us, he talks about us as righteous. And I don't feel righteous. But in Hebrews, when he talks about Samson, he talks about Samson as a righteous, righteous believer.
Mm-hmm.
The guy that was hanging out with all the prostitutes? And yet, you know, who's David? David, the man after his own heart. David, had committed adultery and murder and lied. And so here, you know, when God's looking back at Levi saying, this is the covenant I made with him, and presenting him as the true perfect priest, of course, representing Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
But it should give all of us hope that God will look. Yes, we should be repenting of our sin, and it doesn't give us a license to sin, but God will look back at us and say, righteous saints. He sees us that way now.
Right now.
Because he sees us through the righteousness of Christ.
And it doesn't mean he doesn't deal with our sin.
Right.
Right? That's called a father dealing with discipline, right? And he disciplines those he loves. Right. So yes, he does deal with our sin still. He does transform us and continue to change us. But also, he sees us in Christ, and he sees us as righteous before his holy throne.
Yeah.
All right. I mean, those are things we learn that Paul opens up for us more helpfully and in such a way to understand justification better. And you're absolutely right that this too is something that we are meant to for us to help understand ourselves instead of, you know, crying out all the time, "Oh worm, you know, that I am," or "wretched man that I am." We are. Right. That's a proper thing. But we can sometimes stay there.
Right.
In an unhealthy way as believers. Sometimes it's important. Sometimes it's appropriate because we're sinners and we need to be convinced of our sin over and over again because sometimes we think of ourselves too well. But there's an appropriate balance of understanding ourselves as saint and sinner and understanding ourselves of who we are in Christ that ought to help us to reflect not upon ourselves, because that won't help, but reflect upon Christ and what he has done for us. And that's how God sees us in his perfect work and his perfect righteousness. And in doing that, then we can find assurance. Then we can find the grace to persevere, to press on, and to see ourselves as God sees us in order to be faithful.
You know, it's in the first two chapters here, we have this kind of universal. I'm sure that, you know, not everyone was as guilty as others in the sins that were being committed. But still, the word is going out to the community as a whole. And, you know, this can happen in our churches. This can happen in our congregations where we can all think of congregations that have had ridiculous theology that has gone through it that the outside world picks up on. And it becomes a blight upon Christ. It makes us look ridiculous to the world. We're made fun of. And sometimes it's deserved because of what we're saying or what we're doing. So how can this translate into the church?
Well, there's a big open question now. So, I mean, if you're looking at Malachi 2, and you're wondering about the leadership and you're wondering about an unfaithful body, mm-hmm. Right. And we're saying, how does this translate to the church? Well, you see how the church has gone down the tubes. I mean, in many ways, in much of 20th century, with the rise of modernism, the rise of what we would call theological liberalism, not talking, you know, political liberalism. We're talking theological liberalism, which is an anti-supernaturalism. And so that has raised itself in many different ways now, of course, and the decline of the church. And then you have the leadership that is leading the way in such things. So not only if we make an analogy here, you have a people who are prone as a body, let's just say, who are prone to think of the Bible just simply as myths and fairy tales and not something that you really need to hold on to or look to with any type of authority. And then you have a leadership who's just undergirding that and might read from the Bible and might look at the Bible, but you know, really say, we'll take general principles from here where they suit us to live in this world. And I think, you know, that type of scenario is corrected only through a change of heart. Mm. Really only through God coming and changing people. And usually nowadays, at least, that means people would then leave what we would see as an apostate church.
Yeah, I think it does come to that.
And it does come to that. It's very rare, I think, that you see an apostate church today that would in toto turn away from the apostasy and come and become Orthodox again, we would say. And you know, how God is dealing with that is you almost see it in the sense of he is just giving them over to their ways, as we would describe in Romans.
Yeah, I remember first being Reformed and listening to the White Horse Inn, and one of the things they always hammered was that if your church is not preaching the gospel, is not, the sacraments are not being administered, or church discipline is not being rightly administered, then you need to leave.
Right.
Otherwise, I mean, if those things are there, and there's every church has issues, they weren't saying everybody needs to leave their church if it's not a perfect church.
Right.
They're just saying if these things aren't present. And I hear, even in Reformed, what I'm using the air quotes here, Reformed churches, or in churches that are Reformed light, I think sometimes we say that, this idea of we need to take Scripture and reinvent church for this generation.
Yeah, you mentioned that in your opening. Yeah.
It's. I mean, I've heard that for years and years and years from the, like you're talking about, the modernist church, the more the mega church idea. We need to. It's the Bill Hybels Willow Creek model. I mean, that's really what it is. They call it the Willow Creek model. This idea of we need to look into the community and we need to say, okay, what can we do in our church service to attract people?
Right. So your worship is led more by sociology.
Exactly.
Right. So you
and
look
your message
out,
too. Not just the worship. I mean, we understand that the message is the main part of the worship.
It's a part of the worship, right?
But they don't. They see that as very separate. The preaching of the word is not the worship part of the service. Both of their aspects, even though we would see it as one, are changed to meet the culture.
Yeah. On a most recent Presbycast, which is another podcast, it's one I listen to on occasion, the guys who are there, or at least some of them who are on that podcast, went to a megachurch service on a Saturday and then described what took place. And it was interesting because, you know, I don't think I've ever been to a... Well, actually, no, I have been to a megachurch service. I don't remember much of it, but it was nothing compared to what this was being described as.
Okay.
And it was, so I recommend listening to that.
I have been once.
Yeah. It was a long time ago for me, but it doesn't sound anything like what you would expect that you would hear in the New Testament, where the word is central, very central. To the ministry that God wants for his people and for his worship. And then on the other end, you have, liberal churches, modernist churches, where the word is just gone. There's even, it's just completely absent. And there might be traditions held on to, but things have been changed. You know, the Lord's Prayer is changed to remove all gender-specific pronouns. God becomes Creator, Son becomes Christ, and Holy Ghost, because that's there's no gender specified there. So falling into the modern way of doing things, or contemporary way of doing things, in such that you are just absolutely wreaking havoc on the Scriptures, and you lose everything,
right?
And losing the Scriptures and loss of authority, the loss of you've lost access to God because you've lost Christ, and that's the saddest part, because now if you have the leadership that are just fostering this, and these people they're not gaining people by this. Mega churches are, but liberal churches aren't. I mean, they're hemorrhaging.
Because why go? When the sermon that week is on the proper way to separate your plastics and paper
exactly.
and recycling, it's no substance.
Yeah, I mean, on a most a recent episode of The Briefing, Al Mohler was describing one of these worship services that he had was reading about, and it was just so unbelievably sad to see or to hear. I mean, why go to a place that has absolutely no spiritual presence? And there's no heart in it, right? To get back to Malachi, there's no heart in it. You might be going through certain motions, but all you're doing is satisfying your own desires.
Yeah.
And it has nothing to do with God. a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he has revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And it's just your conforming it to your desires and your ways, which is just absolute idolatry. And so, you know, is there analogies, between Malachi 2 and certain things going on today? Yes, but there are differences that, are very big because, you know, Israel was the only place.
Right.
Right? The temple was the only place of presence of God. Now you can find a good congregation.
Oh, you should find.
Yes.
A good congregation.
Well, there are. They're out there. That's what I meant. Right?
Well, and I mean, I'm sure that, you know, we know places where they're few and far between.
Well, of course.
For the most part, especially in a first world country, you should be able to find a place. Nothing's going to be perfect, but you should be able to find a place that is adhering to the word of God.
Right,
And that's the thing. In verse 7, we're kind of given the key to what God expects. Mm-hmm. Because, again, here they've come back from exile, and now they're okay, we're going to pick up and we're going to live according to the Mosaic covenant. And they're doing it half-heartedly. And when Malachi is sent to them, what is the word of God? It is looking back at, wait a minute, there was a covenant that was made. And for you priests, understand that covenant through Levi, because that your faithfulness is through faithfully serving in the priesthood. Mm-hmm. And then he gives that ideal priest. This is who that ideal priest is. And we should be looking at Scripture that gives us the ideal pastor or the ideal elders, the ideal congregant.
Right. Even though they're not going to live up to every aspect of it, right?
Of course not. Yeah, no, and they're going to sin and they're going to fail. We're all going to fail at some point. And I love in verse 7, it's talking about, it says, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. The people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the word of hosts. So it's not, there's two parts there.
Mm-hmm.
The priest here is the one that should have, they keep knowledge and they speak knowledge.
Yeah.
Of the knowledge of the correct knowledge of the word. But the people, they should seek that knowledge from the priest. So mm-hmm. that's a responsibility to go and hear the preaching of the word. It's also a responsibility to know the word of God. And I said last week that this week was about how to fire your pastor. And here's the key. Here it is. Know your word. Know mm-hmm. your Bible.
Yeah.
Know the truth of the word of God and expect it from your pastor. And if your pastor, your elders, or someone in your church is not speaking the truth, then it's the responsibility of the congregation to demand it.
Mm-hmm.
Wait a minute. This is wrong. This is not true according to the word of God. And of course, there's always differences. You know, we're not talking about difference between an all-millennialist and a post-millennialist.
Yeah, really?
I know. Well, like post-millennialists exist. But no, of course, there's going to be people within the church that have different things. But when your pastor is standing up and they're teaching something that is so unbiblical, and you can hear it, you're looking at the passage thinking, no, that is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And then you, as a congregant, need to go to him and say, okay,
go to your leadership. Go to your leadership and talk.
Look,
this
is what I heard.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes people say things that they didn't mean to say or they mm-hmm. got words mixed up and have that discussion.
Or some people missed what was actually said.
Or some people missed what was said. Right. So you have that discussion in mm-hmm. humility and you try to come to, but if it comes to the place where, no, that our teacher is saying that Christ did not rise bodily from the dead,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
that it was a spiritual resurrection.
Yeah.
Well, you then that person needs to be removed.
Right. And that's not by the congregation. That gets done through a process,
to
bring the person, Lord willing, to repentance or change of heart, especially in Presbyterianism. That's we're not congregationalists. So, but it has a process and gets taken care of. And the point, though, that's being made, I think, that you're trying to make here, Rob, is that there's a responsibility of the people
mm-hmm.
to have sound teaching before them, and there's a responsibility upon the leadership to give that sound teaching, right?
Yes.
Yes,
and of course we don't say, well, okay, where's our epistemology? Where does our truth lie, right? Where do we get our understanding of the measure of truth? And it's not derived from the people. It's not derived from the teachers.
Mm-hmm.
It's derived from the Word of God. That is our ultimate source of truth, because it is given to us by God Himself, and it is His very Word. And so, you know, there should never be a time in a church setting where there's arguments, right? We should never have arguments in the church. We should, because the Word of God is there. We have that mediator that should tell us, well, this is what is true. And yet there seems to be arguments in the church. I don't understand it.
Well, that's the, you know, center part.
Oh, right.
You know, we right. do have arguments. We do have, you know, things that we mess up on.
Right. But I think a lot of these arguments, or at least a lot of the tension in the church, can be taken away if the Word of God is the final authority. Now, of mm-hmm. course, you know, I used the analogy just a minute ago of a pastor that didn't believe in the actual resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he's going to look at you and say, well, I believe the Bible,
mm-hmm.
but I just don't believe that that's what it's talking about. Well, okay, we've come to the place of true biblical disagreement. Both sides are even saying that the Word of God is their
mm-hmm.
their source of authority. But there comes a time when we have to say, we need to part.
Yeah, you part ways.
We part ways.
I mean, that's the blessing of being a part of a confessional church, as we are.
Right.
Right. That we have standards of how we understand mm-hmm. the Bible, and we must conform to that, unless it's, you know, a very minor disagreement that a presbytery says it's okay. Right. But those are very minor. They don't affect the system of doctrine, as we, that's what we call it, right? They mm-hmm. don't, it doesn't affect that. But that's rare. I mean, that's a rare thing, and it's for less important things. But what you're saying is absolutely true with regard to the disagreement, and there's a need for parting ways at times. Yeah. Well, we've been talking about the role, at least in part, of the Word and the Scriptures and the life of the church, even as we've been comparing it sort of by way of analogy with the lack of that Word in the life of Israel, even after exile, as we've seen here with Malachi and the direct prophetic word that comes to the priesthood there, and their unwillingness to truly keep covenant, the covenant of Levi, as it's been called there. But it's good for us to reflect upon the nature of that word then, that God gives us, and why it's so important. And Psalm 19 does that for us in part. And at verse 17, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. You can find us at reformedforum.org. And you can also find there at reformedforum.org, you'll note that there is an upcoming theology conference. It's our 2019 theology conference entitled "The Law is Spiritual: The Goal of God's Law from Creation to Consummation." That'll be held October 11th through the 13th at Grays Lake in Illinois. And so you want to check that out by going to reformforum.org. And you are also a listener-supported podcast, you know. You can go to reformforum.org/donate to find out more about how to give either a one-time gift or be a regular supporter of Reform Forum, and really enjoy all of the wonderful information, content that Reform Forum has to offer, not only the podcasts, but also with the written material that you can find at the website. as well. You notice that there's a store there. There's books that Ryan Noah finds and are just a wonderful catches.
My book is on there, I just want to say.
Oh, Rob just chimes in there. Rob's book is out there. Also, the study guide you can find at reformedforum.org/store. Rob, what's up next time?
Next time we discuss why it might be the best thing for everybody to have individual church.
I never know what he's going to say until he says it, so I apologize. All right, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.